a few texts from people that overslept. They've asked if I'd preach an extra hour so that, and they're headed for the exits now. This morning we're continuing our Friends and Enemies of Jesus series, and let me say this, that as we do different series, I don't know how much you remember them, but I do. And sometimes it's because in preparation it's just been something that I just keep putting through different filters in my brain. And so I've been thinking about Friends and Enemies of Jesus for a couple of months. I know the series that we did on the soul, and I remember the title of the series now, but that has just changed how I view our internal operating system. Anyway, I hope that this series will be beneficial to you as well. I want to share a quote that I think is germane to what we're looking at here today as far as being friends and enemies of Jesus. Because sometimes when you befriend someone, it almost automatically makes you an enemy of another person. Our politics are so polarizing today that if you say that you like this candidate, you'll lose some friends. I don't touch politics on Facebook for the main reason that I don't want people to view my politics as any reason to stay away from Jesus. Because I know that somewhere between 49 and 51% of the people in the country could. Just anything political. I was invited to do, let me just illustrate this point about being, if you're a friend then of one person, it makes you an enemy of another. I was invited to speak at a memorial service. Kind of last minute, a friend that I went to high school with invited me to speak at her mom's memorial. It was at the Carlisle. And it was, I mean, they had appetizers, wine. It was quite a celebration. And sometimes you get called into things as a pastor, and you do what you're asked to do. When I got there, I found out that my friend wanted me to do it, but her sister, who was running the show, did not want me to do it. And so I went up to her, and I said, because she wanted to see the reading that I was going to do, so I showed her the reading, which I found out she didn't know about, and she just kind of glared at me. And I said, it's just a brief reading, and then I'll pray. She goes, I thought this is the prayer. She's looking at the reading. She comes from a very liturgical background. There's nothing like getting up in front of 250 people and just feeling like nobody wants you there except one person. That's how I felt. But I did the reading, I prayed, and it was interesting. I had a chance, and I realized that by befriending Nikki, I was almost becoming an enemy of her sister, and yet I found out afterwards that her sister said that she appreciated it. This was, I think I might have mentioned it to you, they had a tap dancer. I mean, this was like a Broadway production, and I did the opening prayer. So it was really something different, something I've probably never see again, never been to anything like that before. But the point is that sometimes when we befriend someone, we automatically put ourselves at odds with other people. Jesus didn't allow that to happen to himself. Other people might have shunned him, but there was no one that he considered an enemy. If there was a centurion, a Roman, he's like, I'll come to your house. Samaritan woman, let's chat, let's talk, let's be real. These are all people that in the first century when the scriptures were written, people got it, you just wouldn't do that. But Jesus befriended all, even if it meant that some people were really going to dislike him. I want to read this quote from Scalia, and then we're going to take a look at Joseph of Arimathea very briefly this morning. Here's a quote from Supreme Court Justice Scalia, who passed away not that long ago, as you know. And when he did some research on his life, and this just really struck me. He says, God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools. And he has not been disappointed. If I have brought any message today, it is this. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. And he added, be fools for Christ and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. Oh, that we had more Supreme Court justices like Scalia. Joseph of Arimathea. We're going to take a look at four quick passages from the four Gospels. It's unique in that we know very little about him, and yet all four Gospels say something about him, and all four Gospels say something just a little different about him. After we take a look at this, we're going to pray for a moment, and we're going to take a look at another friend of Jesus. In Matthew 27:57, if you want to keep me honest, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. So, and he came for the body, and you'll see that in all four passages, to get the body of Jesus. It says that he was a rich man. Let me just start out by saying, if you're rich, you have something to lose. And he befriended Jesus and is considered a disciple of Jesus, although we're going to get a little different take on that from the Apostle John. He's a disciple of Jesus, and he comes out when he's dead. I mean, it's like he was hiding that he was a disciple, but he comes out when Jesus is dead, when he would have everything to lose, but what to gain? But to him, it was the right thing to do. Mark chapter 15. I'll go in order if you're flipping with me. In Mark chapter 15, verse 43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body. The words that stand out there, he was a prominent member of the council. The council that condemned Jesus. He was a prominent member. And he didn't just go to Pilate and say, maybe, is it possible? He boldly went to him. I'll recap all of these. I've got my notes written down here. Luke chapter 23. I wish we knew more about Joseph of Arimathea than we do. 23:51, verse 50. 23:50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea and was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. What do we learn from Luke? That he was good, that he was upright, and he did not consent to the condemnation of Jesus. He was a prominent member of the council, and he stood against the opposition. He knew he was going to lose. There's no question in my mind. He could see that the tide had turned, that Jesus would be handed over to the Romans, and he stood up as a friend of Jesus with everything to lose, his prominence, his wealth, his position. But he stood up for what was right. In John chapter 19, verse 38. This was fun for me because as much as I've always read about him, a couple months apart if you're reading the one-year Bible, or a month or so apart, I never put the four verses together, and this was just a good study for me this week. In John 19:38, it says, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. And it also says that with him was Nicodemus, the man who had visited Jesus by night. He's the one we remember that asked, how does a man become born again? Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. There's a number of things from this brief passage. It says that he was a disciple in secret. I think that that's really past tense, because he stood up at the trial of Jesus and would not consent to condemning him. He seeks out his body and buries it and invests to bring the 75 pounds of spices. They weren't free. He was investing in Jesus. He invested his treasure. Let's just take a moment and pray. Father, Joseph of Arimathea proved to be a friend to Jesus in his darkest hours, when he was being condemned, and he cared for his broken body when Jesus was preaching to people in hell. I wonder what kind of greeting Joseph received when that kingdom he sought, the kingdom of God, became real to him and he entered eternity. Father, we pray that we might be the kind of people that are willing to risk what we have for your name's sake, to honor you. We ask it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. 1 Samuel 2:30 says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." If you know anything about the story of Eric Little, the movie Chariots of Fire really just follows him through the Olympics. It does mention at the end of the movie that he served as a missionary in China. He was born in China as a child to missionaries, and he had much to lose. He had much to gain in life. Unlike Joseph of Arimathea, really didn't have anything to gain by the actions that he took. The things that he did had to alienate him from other people, but he stood up and did what was right. I think that took incredible fortitude. On January 16th, 1902, Eric Little was born. In case you don't know, the big part of the story is that he chose not to run the 100-meter dash in the Olympics because the heats were run on a Sunday, that he considered it the Lord's day, and he would not run. You talk about being a fool for Christ. Scotland had never won a gold medal, and he is saying, considered to be perhaps the fastest man in the world, that he won't run the 100-meter dash. If he had run, and even if he had won gold, I probably wouldn't be speaking about him today. It was his refusal to run and living by principles that were beyond himself that causes us to remember him today. Let me ask you this. Who else ran in the 1924 Olympics? Who won the long jump? Who won the marathon? We don't know them. We don't remember them. But here it is, almost a century later, we remember Eric Little. Are you guys Googling the answers over there or something? He sacrificed his own glory and the opportunity to win a gold medal and to bring glory to his country for God. That's just how he rolled. Now, that's hard for us to understand. I remember first mission trip I went on, and being raised Catholic, we didn't think anything of keeping Sunday holy, and we went to church. And I'll tell you what, my parents, we were on vacation. We went to church on vacation. Always did. Always went to Mass. But I went on my first mission trip and ran into folks that are saying, debating whether we can go to a store on a Sunday. And I'm like, what's the debate, man? I didn't even know. Because I wasn't raised in that kind of church where you shouldn't work on a Sunday or you shouldn't. But for Eric, it was just black and white. One of the things I just want to say before I'm going to show you a clip that I think you'll remember. Well, I'm going to say a couple of things. When he ran, and you saw it in that last piece, he had a very unorthodox style. He lifted his knees very high, wrong way to run. He no economy of motion with his arms. His arms are almost flailing. And when he would come towards the end of a race, he would tilt his head back with his mouth open. He literally couldn't even see the finish line. When he hit the string, that's how he knew that he had finished. And he would say it was his way of having dependence upon God, that God gave him a pleasure in running, that there was something that he felt, the pleasure of the Lord when he ran. I want to speak something about the way that he lived by principles. He was a part of an Oxford group of students, and this Oxford group had four absolutes: absolute love, absolute honesty, absolute purity, and absolute unselfishness. Sounds pretty Christ-like to me. Prior to the Olympics, and he found out, the movie says it was when he was getting on the ship to go to the Olympics, he found out 6 months in advance and told them, "I'm not going to run in the heats on Sunday." They attempted to change the heats and have them on another day so that he could participate, and they failed in that. The royal family was on his case. It's like, you're going to run for Great Britain, and you're going to do it on Sunday. And his answer was no. Someone came to him and said, "The continental Sabbath ends at noon, and the race is in the afternoon." Eric responded, "My Sabbath lasts all day." And he wouldn't run. A lot of people thought that he would change his mind. And so on that Sunday, other men ran, and then the finals on Monday, but he couldn't be a part of it. His new friend, who was Jewish, Abrahams, won the 100-yard dash and was considered the fastest man in the world. A couple days later, Eric Little ran in the 200-meter, which was not really his event. and he took a third. Now, just prep you for the video we're going to watch here in just a minute. He was given the outside lane, which is a lane you don't want, because if you know anything about running track, the way it's staggered, you're way out ahead of everybody to start with, and they'll make it up in the turns and things like that. But when you're way out in front like that, you can't see the competition. They can see you. He made what was considered a critical error because he started out with a sprint. You can't start out that fast. It's only a quarter mile, but you can't start out that fast. Well, why don't we run the video? As impressive as Eric Little was in the Olympics, to me, that's just the beginning of the story. And what he did with the rest of his life was far more impressive. 10 years later, in 1934, he was already a missionary in China. His sister was the one you saw there, the woman in the stands, and she opposed him being in the Olympics. She thought that he should have been in China serving God full-time as a missionary. He eventually got to that. He took this brief break to do the Olympics, got back to his work. And in 1934, 10 years later, he married Florence, who was 10 years younger than he was. I think he had his eye on her from the time she was 15, just his eye. And then when she was 18, he proposed. And she said yes, and her father said yes, but her goal is to be a nurse. And so he had to wait 3 years while she went to nursing school. And then they married in 1934. They had three daughters, Patricia Margaret, Heather Jean, and Maureen. And I'll mention something about Maureen in just a little bit. When they got to China, by the time the family got there together, it was just a different time. Japan occupied China. So this was World War II was coming on. Things were getting very, very difficult, and things were intense. When they got there, one of the things that he wrote in a note was that he saw the ravages of war. He'd go through villages in his travels as he's out doing work as a missionary. He worked at a school, worked at a university, and did a lot of different things. But as he reached out in different villages, he saw men that were killed, women who were raped, and villages that were burned. These were brutal times. Because of that, in 1941, he escorted his pregnant wife, she was pregnant with Maureen, and his two girls to a ship. He was up on deck to say goodbye to them. They raced to an edge to wave goodbye to him. He would never see them again. He would never meet his daughter Maureen. December 7th, 1941 changed everything. We know what happened, that Pearl Harbor was bombed that day. But at the same time, things got progressively worse in China. It was said that now the missionaries there had no mission because they weren't allowed to do the things that they were done before. And then by March of 1943, foreigners were put on internment camps. Basically, they're prisoners of war. They were paraded through the streets to humiliate them and then loaded onto railroad cars. Then they were taken to a Presbyterian compound that ironically was named Courtyard of the Happy Way. Now, it wasn't just missionaries. It was any foreigner who was left in the country. And so you had businessmen, you had Catholic priests and nuns, you had Protestant missionaries, you had opium dealers and opium addicts. These were the folks that were rounded up. These were the foreigners. And they're all put into this camp of the Happy Way together. The latrines were something that were legendarily awful. And it was the missionaries, the priests, and the nuns who cleaned those. They tried to make the best out of this prisoner of war camp. While they were there, Eric taught. They organized school. And one of the things that he didn't just want to have classes, but he did stuff for the children. He wrote about the fact that he didn't have his three girls there, but he wanted to invest in the lives of other people's children. And so he organized sports, chess, which reminds me, we've got to play chess. That's just an inside thing there. He organized square dances. I knew I liked this guy. I love square dancing. And he organized square dances. But things were difficult. He was able to communicate with home through what were called Red Cross letters. And for some reason, they had to be limited to 25 words. And it took them months to get from China to Canada. He wrote a 23-word letter to his wife, Florence. "You seem very near today. It is the 10th anniversary of our wedding. Happy, loving remembrances. We must celebrate it together next year." Although he missed his family, many people would say that he was cheerful for the sake of others. He taught the people in the concentration camp, they don't call it that, but that's in essence what it was, to be loving towards their enemies, to pray for the Japanese guards at their camp. He exhorted others to do that. One of them, his friend Joe, committed to become a missionary because of his attitude in this context. One of his the people that he influenced the most was a young man by the name of Stephen Metcalf, who was 17 years old. Metcalf had one pair of shoes and they had worn out. And since they had worn out, he had nothing to wear. He had no place to buy another pair of shoes. Eric gave him his running shoes, the shoes he won the gold medal with. Stephen knew that he was saving them as a memento. They were important to him, but he saw that somebody else just simply needed a pair of shoes. He gave him the shoes. In late 1944, Eric began to experience terrible headaches. And his friend Joe, the one that would commit to become a missionary, said that he talked more slowly, that the wonderful jokes he used to tell, those stopped happening, became a thing of the past. The doctors in the camp thought that he had some sort of flu virus, but the headaches continued nonetheless. Some people thought that he was suffering from depression, and some people even thought that he'd had a nervous breakdown. And the idea that he'd had a nervous breakdown was very troubling to Eric. As a matter of fact, he wrote, "I ought to have been able to cast it all on the Lord and not to have broken down under it." Now let me just say this, that to me that's quintessential good Christian. A lot of you are the quintessential good Christian. A lot of times we think, you know, I ought to be able to withstand certain things. I ought to be able to go through things more strongly. I don't think he suffered a nervous breakdown. I don't think that's what the case was. But how many of us put a heavier weight on our shoulders than God puts on our shoulders? One of the things that I really gained this story from Eric Metaxas's book, Seven Men. And as I read the biographies of different people, you realize that they faced real life struggles and that there's different people who are a part of their story who suffered tremendous things and they paid a price for it. And life wasn't the same after they went through different tragedies. And I don't want to say it's okay, but sometimes we put too much on our shoulders that we have to be perfect, and I think Eric did that to himself. On February 11th, 1945, Eric suffered what was considered a minor stroke. But just a few days later, he was up and about, said he was feeling better. But now the doctors began to believe that he was suffering from an inoperable brain tumor. But they had no way to verify it. They had no x-ray equipment. They didn't have the equipment that was needed. But that's what they were thinking. 3 days later, on the 21st of February 1945, he typed out a letter to his wife, Florence. "Was carrying too much responsibility, slight nervous breakdown, and much better after a month's rest in the hospital. Doctors suggest changing my work, giving up teaching and athletics and taking on physical work like baking. A good change. So glad to get your letter of July. Special love to yourself and children." You catch that? This is February. He just got a letter that she wrote in July. That letter was probably still in the typewriter when a young lady named Joyce, a 17-year-old who was just one of the students that he reached out to, came by to see him. And this is what he said to her. These are his last words. "In our attitudes," let me just back up. He talked about the need to surrender one's will to God in everything that they did. "In our attitudes, not what we wanted to do and felt like doing, but what God wanted us to do." And Joyce recalled that he started to say, surrender. He could not finish the word surrender before his head fell back and he'd fallen into a coma. She ran down the hall to get a nurse who came in. There's nothing they could do for him. By 9:20 that night, Eric Little's short life was over. He was 43 years old. The news of his death impacted that camp. It was said at his memorial that he was known not because of his Olympic prowess. This is Metcalf, the guy that he gave his shoes to, but because he was Eric. He was the kind of person who was a friend to everyone, and his funeral bore that out. The church would not hold all the people. The whole camp was closed down. It was a very, very moving occasion. And indeed, the autopsy confirmed that he had died of an inoperable brain tumor. News of his death spread around the world, and there were memorial services to honor him in Canada and throughout Europe. The news of his death came as a great shock to his wife and to his daughters, who always believed that his strength and vitality and that the Lord would carry him through. Many years later, his daughter Patricia would reflect on losing her father and what God's hand was possibly in all of this. She said, "I have met a lot of the children in that camp, the same age as we were. And they were put in the camp without their parents. We were safe, and these children did not have their parents. And most of them have done very well. And my father made a great influence and steadiness of their lives there. So in that sense, God's hand was there." That young teenager, Joyce, the 17-year-old, she said this about Eric. "He made Christ's life so relevant and made it feel like we who followed Christ must do what he has asked us to do when we are in the situation we are in. We don't get a dispensation because we're in the camp." That's profound. What he was saying was there was a point where, and this happens in different concentration camps, POWs, whatever you want to call the situation, but things get worse and people start getting selfish. At first, everyone's a team player. Eric was always a team player. He was always putting other people ahead of himself. And this teenager wrote years later, she never forgot that. That it's not like, well, my condition is such and such. Let me just ask you this, because I know that it's true for me. Sometimes we go through difficulty. We go through bad situations. And other people might feel sorry for us. Feeling sorry for oneself is one of the worst things that we can do. But because we go through difficulty, sometimes we can excuse certain attitudes, or we can excuse certain indulgences. We can excuse different excesses. I think if we're honest, we'd recognize it's a very human condition to do that. Eric was a person who said, "I get it. We're suffering. These are difficult circumstances, but now is the time to shine for Christ." A lifelong friend of his, A.P. Cullen, wrote this. He was literally God-controlled in his thoughts, judgments, actions, and words. "To an extent, I have never seen surpassed and rarely seen equaled. Every morning he rose early to pray and read the Bible in silence, talking and listening to God, pondering the day ahead, and often smiling as if at a private joke." Can you imagine that? Because he didn't have some private place to go so other people would see him pray in the morning. But I just love that as he was praying, he'd be smiling as if, God, like, that's funny, or yes, that's awesome. He was in close communion with Jesus. Thousands of people gathered at two different churches in Scotland to honor his life. And the evening newspaper in Glasgow put this out. "Eric Little did Scotland proud every hour of his life." How many of you remember the Moscow Games in 1980? Do you remember how many medals we got? None. We weren't there. The United States didn't go in 80, if I remember correctly. But Scotland was there. There was a runner by the name of Alan Wells, and he won the 100 meters. And it was like the 56th anniversary of when Abrahams had won, and Abrahams had just died a number of months earlier. So the BBC asked him, if you wanted to dedicate his win to Abrahams, who had died just 18 months earlier. Wells replied, "No disrespect to anyone else, but I would prefer to dedicate this to Eric Little." Why does the world still remember Eric Little? So many other athletes, so many other people from that era, but he was a person who stood by his principles. After winning the gold medal, this is one of the royal family said this of Eric. "It is because this young man put his whole career as a runner in the balance and deemed it as small dust compared to remaining true to his principles. That's why he was being honored. That's why he was honored his whole life. I'm inspired by his life because he lived by principles, not random principles, but principles from the Word of God. Would I have run on a Sunday? I probably would have. And I would have lost pretty badly, too." He lived by the principles. I encourage you to live by the principles that you know are true, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was also said of him, "There are greater issues in life than sport. And the greatest of these is loyalty to the great laws of the soul. Here is a young man who considered the commandment to rest and worship high above the fading laurel crown, and he conquered. May I suggest to you that he was a true friend of Jesus. One final thing as I close. When the Olympics were held in Beijing in 2008, and I always remember that because I was there just a few years before and I got an Olympic hat when I was in China. When the Olympics were held in Beijing, the Chinese government revealed something that Eric's family never knew, that no one seemed to know. Shortly before Eric's death, while he was in the camp, the British government and the Japanese government had worked out an exchange, and he was selected as one of the people that would be set free. There's a pregnant woman, and he asked that she could take his place. Just an ordinary guy, really. Somebody raised on the mission field, just thought that he could make a difference with his life. Here it is, almost a century later, and all I know is his life speaks to me. His life reminds me what it really means to be a friend of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this morning I think we've been given a picture of two men. One who had so much to lose and nothing to gain, and another who had everything to lose and things to gain, but he put those things aside. He considered the things of earth nothing in comparison to you till the day he died. Lord, we don't want to canonize him, but I want to be inspired by him. And I think of those four absolutes: absolute love, absolute purity, absolute unselfishness, absolute honesty. Lord, I pray that today, as we consider a life well lived, albeit from many years ago, that you would inspire us today, that you would help us to not fall short and just say, well, what's so bad about this, but to live, to breathe for your honor, for your glory. Bless your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. We invite you to stand. I'll be back up in a minute.